He says you can trust your Bible for two reasons. Number one, objectively, and secondly, subjectively. Now, I'm going to give you a subjective reason at the end, but right now I'd much rather park on the objective reason. Objective means on the outside, what does evidence and facts used by others to prove that the Bible can be trustworthy and you can trust it. Now, for those of you that are going to be dealing with some of your friends that are outside the faith in the fact of not trusting the Bible, I would encourage you to take down these notes. Now, what I'm going to do is going to give you five categories. Four of them will be in the objective, one will be in the subjective. Four will be in the objective, and one will be in the subjective. Now, when I give you the four objective reasons for us believing the Bible, I want you to know that there is so much data under each one, we could have an entire semester class on each one, and maybe even more. There are tons of books written on this one, this one, this one, and this one, and some books that are written on the final one of subjectivity. But at the end of the day, I just want to get you to think that you can trust your Bible and how important that it is. Well, when that guy went through all of that, I had a healthy confidence, a healthy assurance that when I opened the Bible, that I was not reading some great book, some book that was kind of inspired by some guy who wrote it at night again, but I could trust it as being God's mind written to me. I like to say it this way. I am opening the Bible, and as I read it, I am hearing God's voice written on God's paper, so to speak, and that he's actually speaking his heart to me from the Word of God. If you're ready with that, what I'd like to do is to start on number one of the five ways we know the Bible is inspired. The first four will be on the objective reasoning. So let's go to number one, shall we? Number one is that the Bible is scientifically accurate. Scientifically accurate. Now, when I get into that, it depends on my audience. If I'm speaking to kids, I usually say that, you know, the Bible isn't here so much to teach you how to dissect a frog, okay? So it's not a science book, but when it speaks on science, it is always accurate 100% of the time. In fact, there has been no scientific statement that has really been found that has contradicted the Bible or vice versa as well. So I want you to know that you can trust it scientifically. Now, for many of you, you're going to say, well, yeah, I kind of get that. But if I told that to a postmodern mind, they're going to say, oh, no, I don't agree with that. So now we have to go objective reasoning. So what would be some of the facts that would really tell us this? Well, simply stated, even though the Bible isn't a science book, when it talks on science, it is accurate. So you'll notice on the outline that you have, I have written this out for you, so I'm going to just kind of read through it and maybe have you maybe underline something here. But here's a few that you might work with. But let me hasten to say this. Even though I've given you these few, do not leave here thinking these are the only scientific facts found in the Bible. I mean, we could be here for a long time going through them. But let's look at the first one. The first one is the earth hangs on nothing. The earth hangs on nothing. Now, in your own time, you might want to read Job 26:7 that says that the earth is suspended in space, hung upon nothing. That's basically what it says. Now, for us today, we have no doubt when we see our astronauts go up into space, when we study physics, when you have a lot of people that are astronomers that are looking at it, they will tell you that planet Earth is hung out there in space as a revolving globe out there in the universe. So they'll say that it's hung out in space. But if I could take you back to those thrilling days of yesteryear, and we went back into different cultures, you're going to find that they had a different view of that. First of all, you could look into the Greek culture many, many years ago. You might have even seen some pictures of it as you read some of these old books. And one of them will show that the earth, in some fashion, is placed on the back of a guy by the name of Atlas. Some of you that know some of these strong guys who are called Atlas because they were so strong. And where did this Atlas come from? It came from the Greeks, and the Greeks were saying that Atlas was strong. So where did they put the earth on the back of Atlas? Why? Because the earth had to be held up by something. And in this case, it was a someone, and this someone was very strong to hold up this globe called earth, and that's what the Greeks believed. Well, if you kind of got on your donkey and you headed out into India, you would find that they believed it was a little bit different in India. They had a different view of how this would be. If you went into India, then you would see that it was on the back of an elephant. And, of course, they had a problem with that. If they had the earth on the back of the elephant, then what would the elephant been standing on? So they did a little bit more research, and they came up with a tortoise or a turtle. And so they had the earth on the back of an elephant that was kind of pigeon-toed on top of the back of a turtle swimming out in some kind of a cosmic sea. And that's what they believed. Now, for us today, we could look back at that and smile and just, oh, this is crazy thinking. But if you live back then, the only way you'll pass your class on science would be to say that, yes, what we stand on here is on the back of this, on the back of that, on the back of this, floating or swimming in some cosmic sea. You'd have failed it if you didn't put that down, because that's what they believe. But science proved what the Bible says, that it's not that way. Now, you could go much further and see others. If you went in the Egyptian culture, and you can see this as well, they thought that the earth was on the back of a platform, and on that platform were all these different pillars that were also sitting on something else, but they never told you what that something else was. Now, I'm saying that to you for this reason. Now, listen carefully. While that's a little bit humorous and sometimes so hard to believe, we think that I'm making that up, but I'm not. But when the Bible says it's hung upon nothing suspended in space, science was saying something else. And I'm going to say today we'd call that maybe pseudoscience. And it might have some political issues with it as well. Who knows? I don't know. But whatever that was defining something, but they were wrong because it didn't go to the Bible. Now, today's science, it has a whole lot more in its instrumentation to be able to figure all this stuff out, is now justifying what the Bible has to say. I'm saying all that now to say this as a little sidebar. That's why I would be very careful to not worship science even in our particular millennium. Because even today, things could be changing as we move, as science begins to learn more and more. Can you nod to that? Now, if I had another life, my wife said that Stan would probably be an attorney because he likes to debate. I think if I had another life, I also would probably be a scientist because I do like science. I like the intrigue of discovery and hypothesis and all that that's involved. But at the same time, the best science book that I have found that's out there that's published today is what I have right here in front of me. Now, again, it will not tell me how to perform surgery if you needed to have your appendix out. In fact, if you saw a scalpel in my hand coming at you, you ought to run. But at the end of the day, I will never doubt what God has to say. Why? Because God made it. Not just that he said it, but God made it. And if he's the creator, he has all the great truth. Let's look at the second one as it revolves around the earth issue. And that means it not only hangs upon nothing, but that it's round. And Isaiah 40:22, it says round there, but oftentimes people will think, well, that's sure it's round, but it could be like flat. And I know that there's a movement today by some of our weird athletes that are saying that the earth is flat. If you've been following any of this stuff in media, you guys are going, how in the world could they ever believe that? But they do. All right. Flat, like a coin. Okay, so it's round, but it's flat. Round, but it's flat. The problem with that is if you go back into the original languages, you're going to find that in Hebrew, this would be not round, although it says circle. It's the word spheroid. It's the word that we get that's more spherical, which we get the word ball out of that. Now, I'm going to go a little bit further because I thought this was interesting. When I was a younger kid and they were talking about the earth being round, that it wasn't flat and all that, we, you know, science has moved ahead. They talked about some bulges. Now, this is going to tell you how old I am, and that's about where they left it. But as I got older, I found out that the researchers are actually true. They found four bulges in the earth. And I thought that is interesting because that moves into the verse that says that there are four corners of the earth. And it lists who said it, how they did the researches, where those bulges are, and those are the four corners of the earth. Now, I don't want to pop your bubble, but that verse that says that, Isaiah 11:12, it just says from the four corners of the earth. So we could maybe argue these four corners, or it could be the four corners being east, west, north, and south. Did you catch what I'm saying? So whatever you want to say, though, as we look at this ball, there still is a north, there still is a south, there still is an east, there still is a west. So my point I'm still making is this, that the earth is hung out in space, it is round, and there are four corners or perhaps four bulges, and there's documentations for that as well. All right, let's look at the center of the earth as being hot. How many of you have ever been to Yellowstone Park? Maybe that's probably one of the best places that you could see this. And they have, I'm going to use this term. They may use it. This is Stan Pond's layman's comment. I would call those boiling pots. Have you ever heard of that term, boiling pots? Okay. Now, we could talk places like in Brea, California. They got the tar pits that are pits, but they're still kind of bubbling a little bit. Okay, why are they bubbling? It's not so much just that air is trying to get out, but that it's hot. You go to the tar pits, and then you move into the boiling pots over in Yellowstone. They are so hot. Have you read, even while I'm preparing this message to give to you about a month ago, maybe less, one guy decided that he was going to walk across some of the crust over this, and he went through and he burned his feet so badly that they're disfigured and he might not walk again without special aid. Have you read that before? Since then, even after that came out in social media, not a week later, they have a picture of a guy who is running across the boiling pots that have not broke through, but they know that they're there and that they're, it's like a crust. He's running across because people that were tourists looking at this beautiful scenery before it was cracked open, their baseball cap blew off their head. They had some shoes that blew off, and so this guy thought he'd be Mr. Nice Guy, and he ran across the top of that, and he was grabbing that all up, and he has a picture of him holding all this, running it back to the tourists to give him back. I'd say that's a pretty nice guy. I mean, he really cared for others and what they lost, but he could have lost his life doing that, and there's a lot of stories about that, and I don't want to go too much further. But the Bible does say that the center of the earth is really, really hot. Have you ever been to the volcanoes, maybe on Hawaii or somewhere else, that saw any of the lava? Anybody have done that? Karen and I have served in Hawaii for many, many years, and so we've had that opportunity to do that. So they're out there. Here's what you might want to write down in your notes, if you don't have it there already, and that the center of the earth is about 2,000 degrees. Think about that, 2,000. All right, let's have a little test here to see how many of you remember this from science class. What's the temperature that water will generally boil at? I know different heights when you're in the mountains and all that, but basically, what is the temperature that water will boil at? Anybody know? 212 degrees Fahrenheit. All right. So now you can compare these two together and just see how hot the center of the earth is. But remember, Job said that thousands of years ago that the center of the earth is hot. The stars can't be numbered. Jeremiah 33:22. And of course, when they were doing it, and I didn't put it in here, but some of the earlier civilizations were saying that they could not believe there'd be more than about 4,000 stars. And I wondered how they figured that out, because this was before Galileo and all the telescopes. And I can only think that what they did is that in those days, they had a lot of places on planet Earth that had what was known as dark sky locations. Remember, we have less and less dark sky locations, right? That being said, probably some guy who is a quasi-neo-scientist laying on his back says, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and he came up with 4,000. Well, now we know that there are so many stars, even our current scientists cannot number them all. They will give the largest number they can come up with and said, that's how many stars there are, but they'll always put a footnote to say, but there's probably more because they can't see everything that's out there. And since I was putting this together, I came up with, the scientists are now saying, not only can they not number all the stars, they can't even number all the galaxies. Now, what's the difference between a galaxy and a star? Galaxies contain what? Stars, myriads of stars. And so now they can't even count all the galaxies containing all the stars that are out there. And yet the Bible says the stars cannot be numbered. One of the ones that I like, especially when I work with kids, is all flesh is not the same flesh. When you guys read 1 Corinthians 15, you're going to see there's one kind of flesh of man, another one of beast, another one of birds, another one of fish, and all of that. Now, we know that they're all different. I mean, we all have flesh, I get that, but all the flesh is different. But if you lived when the automobile was first kind of invented and they were out driving the car, if you came back into the little community with your car, but on your bumper there was some blood that was there, you could say, I hit an animal. They could say, no, you hit your neighbor and ran him over, so the blood there is your neighbor. The only way they could tell is that they had an eyewitness, because there was no chemical test to put on that bumper to determine what kind of flesh, who or what did you hit with that blood that's on there. Since then, and there I have the data there, since then they have found out that they can determine that when you hit something, they'll know, is it a bird that you hit? Was it an animal that you hit? Was it a human that you hit? And I don't know if you'd hit a fish, unless it was a flying fish maybe, but at the same point, they would know to do that. Yet the Bible says that none of the flesh is of the same flesh. So I hope you keep that in mind. I've given you a particular book, if you want to put it in your library, written by my friend Norm Geisler. It's called Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics. So I would put that down. Now, I did not end this of all the different facts there are about the Bible scientifically. But that's to let you know you can trust the science of the Bible. So let me move to another area that is kind of scientific, but I put it in a category by itself. It's called the Bible is historically accurate. The Bible is historically accurate. It is historically accurate. Now, when I talk about history, we can talk about nations and governments and political arenas. We can talk about civilizations, etc. But I'm going to try to take one of the disciplines under history, and I'm going to use the term archaeology. So a lot of what we know about those ancient civilizations and political stuff is what we discover through archaeology. And what the people in those days had scribbled or scribed or chiseled on rocks, and we learned their language, so we learned about their culture. But still, archaeology was the point of the spear of us being able to ascertain ancient civilizations. So we're going to talk a little bit more about archaeology. Archaeology, actually, in its very infancy, when it was started about 300 years ago, I know you think it's pretty common now, but no, it really started in the late 1700s when they were really getting serious about it. The reason that they came up with this archaeology is because the Bible was more prevalent back then. And as you would read certain aspects of the Bible, there's a lot of civilizations, especially mentioned in the Old Testament. There's tons of locations that are mentioned in the Old Testament. All you've got to do is read it, and you'll see that. And so some of those blokes in those days came up with the idea that the Bible's got to be wrong. And so if the Bible is wrong, we're going to really prove it by going to those areas. And look, there's no city there. There's no civil. There's nothing but just sand and mounds and dirt and all that stuff. Nothing was there. See, the Bible is wrong. So they said, we're going to prove it. We're going to go to that area. We're going to dig down into that. And we're going to show that there's nothing underground. The problem is, when they started to dig, what do you think they came up with? Civilizations under there. And that was exactly where, and often the names and the descriptions of what is already found in the Bible. So let me give you a term, if you were taking a class on archaeology, that you hear today, but you don't know that what it means. Those of you that know Israel, you know of certain towns in Israel, cities. One would be Haifa, near the coast. Some of you will know that Jerusalem, of course, I think that's the center of the universe, in my opinion, is Jerusalem, okay? Israel, and out from there. Back to this. But there's also another one called Aviv. What's the first word of Aviv? Tel Aviv. Now, Tel is nothing more than a mound. I'm making it real simple, okay? It's a mound. And what happens is when there was one civilization, they would have this mound. They'd build on it. Generally, there'd have to be a garbage dump. I'm going to be real street language here. A trash pit over here. And because they had to get their trash out in some degree. Sometimes they just let the stuff flow through the city, but they tried to get it outside the city. That's why you had the Kidron Valley and all of that in Jerusalem. But back to this. And then that civilization, for whatever reason, would be conquered or abandoned or whatever. And then another civilization would build upon it. Usually they were a little bit higher because it was cooler in the Middle East as you went up, and so they continue to do this on top of one another, and that would become a tell. So archaeologists, bottom line was, they would learn about that city, that culture, that community by digging deep into those mounds that were out there. They were called tells. I encourage all of you that like fascinating reading that will only continue to assure you of the accuracy of the Bible, get yourself a good Bible archaeology book. Spend some money on this thing. If you need to do it on your device, that's fine too, but read some of this stuff. It is the most fascinating study. I wish I had time to tell you, watch this now, listen carefully, what they have discovered, and they're in the process of continually discovering, which means they found it, now they're just going deeper into this stuff, just in the last year. Proving the Bible to be true. I mean, it's the most fascinating thing. We're living in the sound of the footsteps of the Savior coming back. I mean, it's that close. That's archaeology. I heard about one lady who took archaeology because she wanted to dig up a man. I better leave that alone. All right, so let's go a little bit further here, can we? Now, I don't know if it's in your notes there or not, but archaeology has been proven for two good reasons. One, it confirms the Bible statements is true and accurate. So I like studying archaeology. There's magazines you can subscribe to that will really help you in Bible archaeology, and that'll be good. Now, you can get some stuff on Egyptianology and all of that. That's fine, and you'll have to hunt to see where it says Bible because they won't talk about it, but it'll be Bible. But if you get a biblical archaeology subscription, it'll be more specific to help you understand it. The second reason is that it sheds light on biblical texts that at one time were really unclear. I will show you one of them in just a moment, okay? That at one time when you're reading and you're kind of hot in the work, I gotta have it. And then when you do the archaeology, I get it now. It's like, I could have had a V8, all right? So now I got it. So let's give you some of these. It might help you out on a little bit on archaeology. I'm going to quote some quotes of famous archaeologists. These aren't the most famous, but they are ones that I will say are completely respected, and that's what you want, and the ones that are respected. One is a guy by the name of Dr. W.F. Albright, William Albright, and he said this: there could be very little doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of Old Testament tradition. There's little doubt. It's there. It will do it. All right, and the next one is Gluck, and he said, no archaeological discovery has ever contradicted or voided a biblical reference. So nothing that was out there that someone discovers says something that's not true. Now watch what I'm about to say. They might say, the Bible says here, and then they went over here and they said, we dug, and it's not there. And then later on find out that they were digging about a mile away from where it was. They missed it. All right. So it's not that it's wrong. It's just that they were not in the right place. Another one is Millar Burroughs, and he said this. He said, archaeology has unquestionably strengthened confidence in the reliability of the scriptural record, and that, in many cases, has refuted the views of even modern critics. All right, so I'm going to rattle through these because I'm going to run out of time in just a moment. So let's go through the King Solomon's wealth and grandeur. I mean, when you read all of this, you think of Bill Gates in a toga, okay, that kind of a thing, except the only difference is that Solomon was smarter than Bill Gates. Let me just leave that alone, all right? So they then discovered in Megiddo that all the horses, all the chariots, all the stables, and perhaps all the location where they put the gold that he had was in Megiddo, and that was all discovered in practically our lifetime. The existence of the Hittites, you've heard of the Hittites and the Perizzites and all of them. You'll find them mentioned in Scripture, and we didn't know about that till just recently, but the more they discovered that the Hittites really did occur. And then you've got the Pool of Bethesda, and there was a time that they thought, this really isn't true until they found it. Have any of you been to Israel on a Israel tour, Holy Land tour? We've hosted three tours already with Carol, and we had the privilege of one of those. We've had a bunch of guys. One was a guy by the name of Jimmy DeYoung, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung. What a Bible scholar he is. A dear, longtime friend. Came out of our ministry, actually, in one of our youth programs when he was a kid. But back to this, we also went with Charles Ryrie. And we were Charles Ryrie. He was a tremendous Bible teacher. He was at the end of his season of life. I was walking on the Mount of Olives with him, actually. And I said, Dr. Ryrie, do you have any more books in you? And he said, well, Stan, he said, I think I'm going to be going home to be with the Lord. I always felt that there was a book inside of me, but there's no more books inside of me to write. I'm going to redo 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you know, for that. But other than that, I don't have any new material. And it was shortly after that he went home to be with the Lord. And one of the things we were talking about was ancient Jericho. When you read about ancient Jericho in the Bible, here's what you're going to read. I'm not going to read it to you, but here's what you're going to get out of it. Obviously, they went around the city, and then the 7 times they blew the trumpets, and the walls came down, and they came in there, and they conquered the city. They burned it all up except for a little section of the wall, and they got her out and all that. I got that. But the question was if you remember, most of these big cities were built up high because arrows would go farther if you shot down rather than when you shot up. Do you get that? If you're going to catapult a flaming tar-covered rock to your enemy, it would go farther if you're up high. So everything was up high. And so you're wondering, how in the world could they do this with battering rams and whatever else they would do? Well, Garstang, which is himself is a very, very knowledgeable archaeologist, as he excavated the city, he found that those rocks of the walls, when they fell, they didn't fall inward. When those walls broke apart and crumbled, they fell outward, which gave the soldiers or the military people of the Israelites the ability to clamber up into the city. But when the walls would normally go inward, they went outward and created a wonderful way to enter the city through all of that. So there are times when you read Scripture and it's really neat, but how do they really do that? And then you find out what God did, and you can do that through archaeology. And so I think that archaeology could almost be another wonderful tool, watch this, revealed by God so that we have it today to prove himself reliable. All right, let's go to number three, shall we? What's number one? We told you about that. It would be the scientific reasons we know the Bible. Then we talked about the historical level. The Bible prophecy of Jesus Christ is fulfilled. The Bible prophecy of Jesus Christ is fulfilled. Now, you know a lot about probabilities. You know, one chance in a million. You've heard phrases like that. Being struck by lightning, you get one chance in 700,000. If you get killed by lightning, that's one in 2 million. All right? If you want to become president, the probability of that is 1 in 10 million. If a meteorite lands on your house, that's 1 in 180 trillion. Now, I thought that was kind of funny because a meteor just hit a house in Atlanta. Hey, did you read that? You know, and they're trying to find out more about that because they think that that little meteor is older than the Earth. I just can't wait. Give them a few years and they're going to see what the Bible has to say. But you know what the probability of us dying is? 1 in 1. Okay, so we are part of that. But now when we get into prophecies of Jesus Christ, I want you to listen very carefully. I want to make sure I say this very clearly. There are great Bible teachers that love the Lord, and in their exuberance, they will say that Jesus Christ has fulfilled every prophecy that's been prophesied about Christ. And they cheer that on. I disagree with that. Okay, whoa, you disagree with that, that he didn't fulfill? No, because there's still future prophecies that he has to fulfill when he comes back the second time. Do y'all get that? So there have been enough study to say that there are they're pretty locked in on this, and I'd like to say I think there may be some wiggle room, but they say that there's 333 prophecies of Christ and that he has fulfilled about 300 of those. I think we could play with that and we can get lost in some kind of a black hole in which is which. My point still being is this, though, is that if I took 8 of 300 prophecies, out of all those prophecies, if Jesus Christ only fulfilled 8 of those prophecies, what's the law of probability of him just fulfilling 8 by accident? Here it is. It's 1 followed by 22 zeros, which is 10 times larger than a sextillion would be. And it would be called a 10 sextillion. I can't even remember the last time I said the word sextillion, let alone 10 to the 10th. And so Jesus Christ fulfilled all of that, which means that he didn't wake up one morning and say, my Old Testament boy over here said this, so I better go do this. He was just doing what God had him to do because he was God on planet Earth in the form of a man. And he fulfilled that prophecy. Now, I'm not going to take you through all 300 of them. I will tell you, in the document that I provided for you yesterday, there are tons of prophecies in there that were said before Jesus Christ came that Christ then fulfilled literally hundreds and hundreds of years later to the very T of that prophecy. And Isaiah says this, and I'm going to kind of quote it for you. Isaiah says that, quoting the Lord, he said, "I wrote these things to you for a reason. You are brass-headed and iron-necked. So I wrote these things ahead of time so that when they would happen, you then would know that I wrote them." So that's why your pastor and other great Bible teachers will frequently refer to prophecies that are found in the Bible, because all it's doing is proving that God did do what he already said he would do to prove to you that this is God's mind, his heart, and his voice on paper. Do I hear an amen on that? I didn't know if we had any old Baptists here. So with all of that in mind, we can give you a lot of statistics of what that happens. All I'm going to do now is to tell you that the prophecies of Christ coming the first time, every single one of them have been fulfilled. They were not twisted. They were manipulated. We didn't try to spin the story. They happened exactly as God said, because only God could say something ahead of time so specifically, like even the city in which Jesus Christ would be born. So you have the prophecies of Christ. Let's go to number four now, shall we? Number four is kind of bringing us to a conclusion on the objective reasoning, and that would be the literarily superior factor. The Bible is literarily superior. Now, here's something that you often don't hear. Some of you are students of this, so you're kind of nodding your head and you're saying, yep, I heard that. Yep, I heard that. Some of you are saying, wow, I didn't know this. So let me kind of give you this, and I'm watching the clock here, so you'll have enough time to go outside and get something to drink if you'd like. But here it is. When the Bible was, let me start out with the most shocking information that people don't know. When the writers of the Bible wrote the scripture down, we would say that they're the authors. They really are not the author of the Bible. The author of the Bible is going to be God. And if I really want to split a theological hair, I believe the author of the Bible, the point part of the Trinity, would be the Holy Spirit. But that's the author, but the writer would be, and there's a whole bunch of writers in here. So let's move quickly. After they wrote these truths down, that the Lord would have them write it down through their personality, but still God's mind, heart, and voice on paper. When they wrote that down, now the question is where are those documents that they wrote down? As the old country boy said, we ain't got them. We don't have them. So, okay, throw the Bible away. We don't have it. It's all made up. Somebody wrote it on a dark, stormy night in their garage, all right? No. What happened is when they wrote these things down at the same time, it was so profound. There was such a movement of God, and I think it's a lot more than we could ever describe how that this word had to go out. In fact, Psalm says, great was the company of those who published it. All right, that's in King James, but that's what it was saying. So let's go back to this. So to do that, they had scribes that would take the original manuscripts. They would have their particular parchment. They had different kinds of parchments. Sometimes it was on a certain particular paper that was well-treated. Others it was on leather, etc. But the point is, I'm just going to use the word parchment without getting too technical. So they had parchment. They had to have a special pen. They had to have special ink. Now, whoever did this had to be qualified scribes. These weren't guys that didn't have a job and they kind of say, hey, since you're not working today, why don't you come over here and do this? These are guys that had to meet the highest quality of vetting because already they know that what the original documents were, those were supernatural books from a supernatural God to people who could become themselves in a way supernatural. So these guys are properly vetted. Then, when they got ready, they had to do a purification cleansing process. Then they would get ready to write this down. They would copy it. When they got to any of the words for the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, etc., they had to do another cleansing. They had to write down, but they couldn't put the whole word Jehovah down, so they had to use initials to do that because it was so holy, so revered. We don't even do that today. We throw our Bibles around like it's just another book in our library. But they wrote this down. Then they would have to clean the pen, get themselves cleaned up again, and go back and continue writing through that particular epistle or book or revelation of God on paper. Now catch me. So there was bunches of these guys doing this. When they were done with their document, the next thing they had to do was to count every word in the original. Then they counted every word that they wrote down. And as they counted it, if they were one number off, what they had to do is to destroy what they wrote, throw it away, get another parchment, go through this whole process again of copying it so that it would be accurate. And there was multiple people doing that. Then they would compare what they had out there so it would be as close as they could to that particular document to make sure that it was right. Now, let's come up for air for a moment, because there are many of you that have studied history, perhaps in high school, if they still teach this, and maybe in college. Have you ever heard of Caesar? Have you heard of Caesar from the Bible? There's also Caesar's Wars, and they were called the Gallic Wars, not the Garlic Wars. They didn't fight over garlic for their pizza. It was Gallic, okay? They were fighting over this. The copies, not the original, the copies of what he wrote on those wars, there's only 10 copies today, and that was done in 900 A.D. The copies of the Bible were done shortly after the time the Bible was finished, all right? Livy's History of Rome, there's only 20 copies of those written 400. There's many more. Now, I'll just jump to this. This is the thing that I love the most. How many copies of the New Testament, not the original, but the copies of the original, how many copies do we have that we can go to? Are you ready? Is it 100? Is it 1,000? Is it 2,000? It's 14,000 copies that we can compare one against the other to see how close they are. And the difference is those copies were done and completed in A.D. 145. The others were done hundreds of years later on. So I'm saying all of that to say this, we have enough. Now, is there discrepancies? I don't think I would be a man of integrity if I said to you, nope, there's no discrepancies. There are discrepancies. What are the discrepancies in? Generally, it's a spelling of a word. Where there are no discrepancies is any change of doctrine. It didn't start with, be good to go to heaven, and now we have telephone affected this thing down to the end. No, it's just by faith. It's not like that at all.
And I have a word here that's more sure word of prophecy. So you have all of that. So yes, I can really trust my Bible, and I really trust it with all of my heart because it is God's mind, heart, and voice on paper. This makes it easy to go to number five. This is the subject of reasoning. You can argue with me all you want, but and I'll let you argue with me. But at this point, this is a factor, and I think it's very important. Here it is. The Word of God, the Bible, works in our lives. Why is it subjective? Because I know that I know that I know that I'm saved. I know that there is a God because I can tell you times that I have prayed to Him so specifically that I am the only one who knows that God could have answered that. So the subjective part is, He says, here's how you pray. Here's how you get your prayers answered. Pray this way from a clean heart for the purpose of bringing glory to me and not to consume it upon your own lust and desire. You pray this prayer, I'll answer it. I prayed that prayer without ever telling anybody so I couldn't manipulate the answer and an answer. You know how many times that's happened? I think once in my life when I was 70. No, it's happened over and over and over and over in my life. You are here today because the Lord transformed. Why would you come out on a Sunday morning when you got so much to do? Why would you come to this little tiny building on this old central route? Why would you do that? The Lord used His word to transform you, and you would die doing that. So I pray that you folks right here would know that. Last verse I want you to turn to your Bibles to, and we will close with it. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to kind of tie all of this together. We're kind of wiping our mouths after we've had a delicious meal yesterday. And I hope the Sunday school was dessert. I don't know. But turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're now all done. And so now I'm going to tell you what you're supposed to do with everything that you've just learned. Are you ready? Here it is. One last verse and we'll be done. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. I wish I had time to open it up in the beautiful aroma that this whole book is all about regarding suffering, but also keeping your faith and your hope. And it says this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Sanctify, I know the word means to set apart. I think that's almost too simple. I like to say sanctify means set apart for a purpose. I'm set apart for a purpose. I'm separated. My purpose is to glorify the Lord. How do I really glorify the Lord? I'm going to love Him. I'm going to love those whom He loves, would be others. If I love others to glorify Him, I'm set apart for that purpose, then I want to make sure that they know Christ is their Savior, because I can't really love them rightly until they really know Christ. And then I got to disciple them. So setting Him apart, set apart the Lord in my heart. He's there for a purpose. Excuse me. He seals me. He empowers me. We'll study that in the service. Then he says this, "And always be ready to give a defense." All right, always be ready. That word "always" is tough because I don't know that we always are ready. Some of the people that challenge us, we don't really know how to answer them. I wish I could preach on this. One of my delights this summer, we've been gone since the day after Father's Day. My son and I preached a Father's Day message, and then I stayed long enough for that, and then I headed out. Carol and I headed out. And in the course of all of this, I've been studying Proverbs, and I've been doing it in different translations, and I'm just overwhelmed by the seriousness of gaining wisdom from God, the benefits of it, and the penalties for not. And so when it says here, be ready to give an answer, I need to know this book. That's where my wisdom, that's where my answers are going to come right here. And to always be ready. Now, there's two ways to be ready. Watch carefully. Be ready with the answer, and then ready how you answer. Did you catch that? With the answer is the truth part. How to do it is the grace part. Are you with me so far? So that's the difference between a militant Christian who's out there to prove how smart they are and how great they are and how much they know more than that postmodern mindset person is. But the true Christian is loaded with grace. Gospel of John, chapter 1, two different verses. It says the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus. Each time it says grace and truth, which tells me grace comes before truth. Grace those postmodern people, but at the same time provide them with truth. Go on. It says how you ought to answer every man. I don't have time to open this up. We taught on apologetics yesterday. I think someone was asking where we got the word apologetics from. That's how we got apologetics. That comes from the word defense right there. All right, that's what apologetics is. All right, I'm giving a defense. Then it says to everyone who asks, whether they're young or a little kid or whoever they are, who asked you of the for the reason of the hope that is in you, and you do it with meekness and fear. Again, meekness is the grace. Fear is that truth part, the judgment part, all right? So I just want you to make sure that we continue to grow in grace. When I leave here, I hope I've done it. If I've done anything, I hope you walked away from the restaurant and said, I want to go back. You don't have to go back to my restaurant, but that you want to go back and eat more of this stuff and you can continue to grow. Are you glad you're here today?
Yes,
I'm glad you're here too. Why don't we stand together and pray and then go have fellowship, and we'll start back here shortly. Father, we thank you that you have not left us a word that we could not understand. We thank you that, Father, that we can know truth, and that we don't get a 67th book of the Bible. We don't get a second edition of the Bible. That, Father, that what you said it, and we accept it. Now, Father, I pray that as we do this, we remember it. It's not just to give us more assurance of our faith, but it's to remind us that we have more confidence to share that faith with those who don't have the faith. So help us to do that now. In Jesus' name, amen.